Christianity has been called a bloody religion, and so it is, but not in the way that some people intend by that statement. I had a professor of philosophy at Southern Methodist University who blamed Christianity for the bombing of Dresden in World War II, in which tens of thousands of people were killed. I've heard other people blame Christianity for the Holocaust. I believe one can do that only through a jaundiced reading of history. But there is another sense in which both Christianity and the Judaism from which it came are bloody religions. The Bible is a bloody book. Over 700 times the word blood is found in the Scriptures. And most of those times it refers either to the blood of Christ or to the blood of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that prefigured the blood of Christ. Many today minimize the blood of Christ, and some refuse to talk about it altogether. But nothing is clearer in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Hebrews, than that it is the blood of Christ which pays for our sin, that purchases our forgiveness, and provides for us an eternal inheritance. In view of the many times blood is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and particularly in our text today, I thought it would be good for us to focus all of our attention on the blood of Christ this morning. Sometimes it's easier to understand what something is if we first know what it is not. And so I would like to begin by sharing some inadequate views of the blood of Christ. Both Catholics and Protestants have been guilty of distorting the blood of Christ. Some by making too little of it. Others, interestingly, by making too much of it. The liberal church in the 20th century generally downplays the blood of Christ. The atonement that is preached in terms of example, not sacrifice. That is, we are told that the value of the death of Jesus is found principally in the fact that he set an example of selflessness for us. And we can authenticate our Christianity if we will follow in his steps and be unselfish toward others. To such theologians and preachers, the emphasis on blood in the book of Hebrews is viewed as a condescension on the part of the teacher to the Jewish audience to whom he was writing. Since blood was very common in their background, he's just trying to establish a commonality with them. So he speaks of blood. That view, of course, doesn't explain the hundreds of similar references in other epistles, even those addressed specifically to Gentiles, references to the blood of Christ. So embarrassed are the liberals by the frequency of the mention of blood in Scripture that you will find that the hymn books that they are publishing today leave out many of the hymns we just sung. They're embarrassed by the references to the blood of Christ. On the other hand, there are those who make too much of the blood of Christ. Maybe a better way to express that is that they take the blood of Christ too literally. We Protestants naturally think of the Catholic Church in this regard, and particularly the doctrine of transubstantiation, for I think it is an example of taking the blood of Christ too literally. Transubstantiation teaches that the bread and cup in communion actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that's an over-literal interpretation of the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, where he said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." The word "real" here does not refer to literal physical, in my estimation. It means real spiritually. And I think that's evident from the fact that when Jesus spoke those words, he had not yet died. His flesh was still intact. His blood was still pumping through his veins. As a result of this overly literal interpretation, the priest at the Eucharist has to drain the cup, drink it all, and even wipe it out with a special cloth so that none of the blood of Christ is wasted. But rather than focus on inadequate Catholic views of the blood of Christ, I would suggest to you that Protestant evangelicals have also been known to miss the boat in this regard. I give as an example M.R. DeHaan, who was the founder of the Radio Bible Class. Many of you cut your spiritual devotional teeth on Our Daily Bread, which he produced for decades. And you enjoy the television broadcast Day of Discovery, which he also started. Dr. DeHaan wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood, which some of you have read. What whetted his appetite to write such a book is the fact that he was a doctor and a surgeon for many years before he became a preacher. Though he was probably correct in 95% of his theology, on this subject of the blood, he had some very bizarre views that other people in evangelicalism have picked up. He begins with the verse in Leviticus 17:14, which says that the life is in the blood, and deduces from that that when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he was really creating blood in Adam's bloodstream. And that when Adam sinned by eating of the apple, he contracted blood poisoning, which has been passed down through the millennia to other people, and that the sin in the human race is found in the bloodstream. He says, and I quote, "Sin affected the blood of man, not his body, except indirectly." Now, Jesus Christ was human, for he partook of Adam's flesh. But according to DeHaan, he could not partake of Adam's blood because it was completely sinful. So God provided a way via the virgin birth by which Jesus got his body from his mother, but he got his blood from the Holy Spirit, so that not one drop of Adam's blood was in his veins. His blood was sinless and incorruptible. Therefore, and again I quote, "Every drop of blood which flowed in Jesus' body is still in existence and is just as fresh as it was when it flowed from his wounded brow and hands and feet and side." Well, where is this blood? He suggests that there is a golden chalice in heaven, where every drop of that precious blood is still in existence, just as pure, just as potent, just as fresh as 2,000 years ago. The blood is there in heaven's Holy of Holies, pleading for us and prevailing for us. Now, I do not have time to refute each of those points that he made, but I think there is a verse in the book of Hebrews which refutes the general concept that he has offered. It's Hebrews 2:14, which says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." If Jesus was fully human as he was fully God, and the Catholic and Protestant churches agree that that is a statement of orthodoxy, he was fully human and fully God, then chemically, his blood must have been the same as ours. It was not magical blood. It was not spiritual blood. It was not heavenly blood. By the way, I wonder what DeHaan would say about the blood that Jesus lost when he stubbed his toe as a little boy, or when he cut his hand on a saw in the carpenter's shop. Now, that question may sound a little bit sacrilegious to you, but the Bible constantly presents Jesus as subject to the frailties and weaknesses of man. He got hungry, he got exhausted, he got thirsty. Why wouldn't he have stumbled sometime on the road to Jericho and skinned his knee? The only difference between the body of Jesus and our body, as far as I can find in the scriptures, is that his was unaffected by sin. And it was not unaffected by sin because he had a different blood type than we have. It was unaffected because he was the very Son of God. Now, please don't quit reading our daily bread because of what I've shared with you this morning. Every preacher is entitled to a few strange views, I guess, although some of them can become quite harmful, and we have to be concerned about them. The reason I bring this up is to impress upon you that we need to do some clear, straight thinking on the subject of the blood of Christ. What saith the Scriptures? What is the blood of Christ? What does it mean? What is its value? I would suggest to you that the blood of Christ is a virtual synonym for the death of Christ. In 1966, Dr. Robert Bratcher translated and the American Bible Society's published today's English version of the Bible, also called Good News for Modern Man. Fundamentalists immediately raised a firestorm because Dr. Bratcher, in that translation or paraphrase, translated the blood of Christ as the death of Christ. Now, the two words are different words in Greek, so that's not a good translation. But theologically, I believe he was correct and did not deserve the severe criticism he received. In fact, the New Testament author frequently uses the term blood and death interchangeably. Turn with me to Romans 5, if you will, in your Bibles, a very familiar passage, Romans 5, verses 8 to 10. And I want you to look for references to death and blood in this very brief passage. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now this passage tells us that we are justified by his blood, but we are reconciled by his death. Would any of us want to really distinguish those two and say that it is only his blood that justifies, only his death that reconciles? I think it's clear from this and numerous other passages that the author is using these terms interchangeably. Our salvation is achieved through the blood of Christ offered as a substitute for us in his death. Well, if blood means death, why didn't the author use death instead of referring to blood so many times? I think the answer is found in our second point, that his death had to be a sacrifice. I'm going to ask you some hypothetical questions here. Ask you to do some hypothetical thinking. Had Jesus died of some childhood disease, assuming he was still the sinless Son of God, had he died of some childhood disease, or died of a heart attack in the desert, or died of old age, would his death have solved our sin problem? I think not. I think not. No more than an Old Testament Jew could expect to find atonement if he brought to the tabernacle a lamb that had been killed by a mountain lion, or died of old age, or died of some disease. You see, the death of a lamb or bull or goat to have any value as an offering had to be intentionally sacrificed as a substitute for the sinner. And the ritual was clearly spelled out as to how that blood was to be drained and offered to God in the place of the sinner. Likewise, for the death of the Lamb of God to have any value as an offering for sin, he had to be sacrificed, intentionally killed as a substitute for the sinner, with his shed blood serving as fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of the bloody sacrifice. But there's still one more concept we have to keep in our mind before we can equate blood with death, and that is that this bloody sacrifice had to be sinless. Under the old covenant, very strict guidelines were laid down as to what kind of a sacrifice a Jew could bring. They could not bring a sick or scrawny or old lamb. Listen to these words from Leviticus 22. You must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats, in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Sacrifices were not a way to get rid of your runts. You had to bring the very best you had. Such a requirement taught the people the costliness of sin and the costliness of atonement. The same point is frequently made in the scriptures regarding the sacrifice of Jesus. Right here in chapter 9 and verse 14, it says he offered himself unblemished to God. The sheep and the goats were only unblemished outwardly. He was unblemished inwardly, pure and spotless and sinless. Only one who knew no sin could possibly serve as a substitute for those who are thoroughly sinful. So I suggest that the blood of Christ means the death of Christ offered as a sinless sacrifice for us. Now we've looked at some inadequate views. We've looked at what the Bible communicates as the meaning of the blood of Christ. I want us to thirdly think about the necessity of the shedding of Christ's blood. Why was it necessary? First, in our text, we find that without the shedding of his blood, there was no salvation available for saints who died under the old covenant. Every Jewish person in the first century who was exposed to Jesus Christ and the blessings of the new covenant had one question uppermost in his mind. What about my ancestors? What about Moses and Elijah and all the faithful people in the Old Testament? There weren't that many, actually, but there were some. What about them? If the new covenant is the only way to have full forgiveness of sins, are they lost? And the answer would be, yes, they are lost, if it weren't for the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Verse 15 says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You see, when a faithful Jewish person who trusted God in the 6th century B.C. brought his sacrifices, God overlooked his sin because the person brought blood. But that person was not free to enter God's presence when he died. His sin had not actually been done away with. Well, where did he go then? Well, the story of the rich man and Lazarus indicates to me that he went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which was a place of blessing, a place of enjoyment, but it was not God's presence. The wicked went to a place called Hades. And the rich man is in Hades, and he's calling for his friend, the Lazarus, who is in Abraham's bosom, and he's wanting some relief from his pain. I don't know if I have all the details right, but the concept at least, that when Jesus died, he paid for our sin. He descended into the grave and led captivity captive. I believe he took those blessed saints from the Old Testament that were in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the fulfillment of what is called here the promised eternal inheritance. And he took them into the presence of God, where they could not go until the sin had been paid for. Now, whether it works out that way chronologically, I'm not sure. I think it works out that way theologically, The death of Christ was necessary before Old Testament saints could actually receive their salvation. The shedding of Jesus' blood, however, was not only necessary for Old Covenant saints. Secondly, we find that without it, the New Covenant could never have gone into effect. That's the whole point of verses 16 to 22. The author tells us that a will, and by the way, the word will here is the exact same word as covenant or testament, that a will has no validity until the one who makes it dies. Now, I have a will. I think every Christian adult should have a will. And my estate, which consists mostly of term insurance, is designed to take care of my wife and my two boys. Take care of those boys until they're through college and on their own. But you know, they don't have a dime to spend as long as I'm still breathing. That will doesn't do them a bit of good while I'm alive. It won't help them unless I die. The author is making that point here, that even the old covenant was not ratified until blood was shed. Moses took blood and sprinkled everything. He sprinkled the book, he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the covenant. It says he sprinkled almost everything. Nearly everything. Why nearly? Because God in his grace had made a special provision for poverty-stricken people who had no lambs and no goats to bring. God let them bring 2 quarts of fine flour as an offering. And God accepted that because it was the best they could do. But that was the only exception. Everything else was sprinkled with blood. Now, if the old covenant had to have blood to inaugurate it, how much more and how much better blood is needed for the inauguration of the new covenant? And thirdly, without the shedding of his blood, sinners could never enter the presence of God today. We've already talked about the old covenant saints, but now we're talking about us. Look at verses 23 and 24. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, frankly, I don't think the author is trying to communicate to us today that there is a tabernacle, a literal tabernacle in heaven, where Jesus had to take his physical blood and sprinkle it around in order to purify it. I don't think that that is his point. Heaven itself is a tabernacle. But you know, there's another tabernacle talked about in the scripture, and it's you and me. If we know Jesus Christ personally, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are where God resides. And I think what is being communicated here is that just as the physical things had to be purified by animal blood, so the spiritual things have to be purified by the blood of Christ, so that we, God's tabernacles, can enter his presence. Finally, I want us to consider the value of the blood of Christ. And I think that can be expressed well with this statement. One for all, once for all. One died for everyone, and he died only once. No repetition is necessary. In fact, no repetition is even possible. It is not necessary because verse 26 says, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The terms to do away with, those words are never used of old covenant sacrifices. They did away with nothing. They only put a band-aid on the problem. They allowed God to overlook sin, to cover it over. But the blood of Jesus did away, took it away, removed it once and for all. If it had been necessary for him to offer himself again and again as the old covenant priests did, then he would have had to suffer many times and die many times. But he did not. His death occurred once, never to be repeated. But then the author goes even a step further, saying it is impossible for repetition to occur regarding this great event. He says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Did you wonder when you first read that why he brings up our death and our pending judgment? I think his point is this. Jesus could not suffer and die many times because it is appointed unto men once to die. And Jesus was a man. Death, once, then judgment. Jesus died once, and then he was judged. Not for his own sins, however, but for the sins of many people. Not all people, by the way. Oh, his death was sufficient for all, but it did not take away the sins of all, for all did not believe. 2 points to ponder, and then we're through. Today's sin is forgivable. Tomorrow's judgment is avertible. Today's sin is forgivable. Again and again in the book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus died to do away with sin, to get rid of it, to deal with it finally. That translates into the fact that your sin and my sin are forgivable. Sin being an affront to God must be paid for. But God in his grace said, I will pay by offering my own son. And Jesus said, I'm willing to do the will of the Father. Nothing else can take care of your sin. Nothing else. There is no act, no attitude, no rite, no ritual, no church, no prayers. There is nothing else that can bring forgiveness for your sin but the blood of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross. Thankfully, tomorrow's judgment is also avertible. When you die, you are not going to be reincarnated. You are not going to get a second chance. You are not going to be annihilated, and that's all there is. When you die, you will face judgment. But it makes a great deal of difference which judgment you will face, for there are two major judgments in the Scripture. There is the great white throne judgment before which all unbelievers will stand. There's only one verdict that will come out of that judgment. It is the verdict guilty. There is only one punishment that will come out of that judgment. It is to be cast into the lake of fire forever. But there is another judgment, which is called the judgment seat of Christ, which is really not a judgment in the normal sense of the term. This is where believers will stand. And Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No one at this judgment will be condemned. There will be rewards distributed, and people will be ushered into the presence of God. The last verse in our chapter says that Jesus Christ is coming a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Recently, we received a package at the office which had a little label on it which said, one of two. Now, that label meant you have not received everything you've ordered. There is more coming. A few days later, the second package arrived from the same source, and it had a label that said, two of two. That meant you've got it all. There is no more to come. One day, God sent a package to earth in the form of a little baby. A beautiful package that developed, lived a life that was perfect before God. He died. He paid the penalty for our sin. God said that is one of two. Someday Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come to usher his people, cleansed by his blood, into the heavenly sanctuary. That's two of two. When he comes again, he will not bring up our past. He will not discuss our failures. He will not make any reference to our sins or our inadequacies or our impurities. He has taken care of all of that the first time. This time he will come to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him today? Are you ready? Have you been washed in the blood of Christ? Would you bow your head with me? You know, I can't answer that question for you. Only you can answer it. You can answer it by answering another question. Are you trusting anything or anyone to get you to heaven other than the blood of Jesus? If you are, then you are not ready. But you can become ready this morning by acknowledging before God that you are a sinner. Thank him for sending his son to die for you and accepting the forgiveness that he offers through his blood. Won't you do that this morning if you've never done it before? Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. In his name we thank you. Amen.